So, just a reminder, I know, I feel like I probably say this every time I get the opportunity to share, but I just want us to know how powerful, how significant it is that we get to meet together and study God's Word. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you're curious, somebody invited you, you're not a Christian, you know, that's fine. I hope you are encouraged. I hope you hear something that touches your heart, speaks to your mind. For those of you here like me that know the Lord, believe in God, and believe that this is the Word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, it's really important that we bring our hearts and our minds expecting to hear from God. It's not just that I'm going to say a bunch of stuff that I think. We're going to dig into God's Word and see where the Holy Spirit leads us. And every time we do that, it is a significant event. God, the Holy Spirit, has the wisdom and the power to penetrate each one of our hearts individually here. He knows exactly what each one of us needs to hear. He also has the ability to minister to us and encourage us as a congregation, as a body of believers. You know, in Romans 15, it says, "For the things that were written in earlier times were written for our instruction so that we would be encouraged, that we would grow in endurance and perseverance." In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "The word of God is inspired and is profitable for teaching, for training in righteousness, for reproof, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And when we get together and we study God's Word, we need to have expectant hearts that that's going to happen. So let's open in prayer, and whatever distractions we may have, let's try to set those aside and just invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us this morning. Amen? Lord, we thank you so much. God, we thank you for your word. God, you have not just left us to guess at who you are. You've not just left us to figure out life on our own. God, you have given us and preserved a word that is powerful. And Lord, we may only scratch the surface of the knowledge, the wisdom that is in this word every time we open it, Lord. But we ask that this morning, as we dig in, Lord, that you would move freely among us, inspire us, encourage us, convict us. Lord, that it wouldn't just be an extracurricular activity that we do when we meet together. God, it would be a life-changing breakthrough in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirits, every time we study your word together. Lord, help me to stay out of the way. Let your word be primary in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, for the last several weeks, sorry, this is going to be repeat for some of the high schoolers in our house church. We have spent the last several weeks going through the story of Joseph and just pulling out some of the nuggets from the life of Joseph and Joseph's character and how God shaped and built his character and how God was working in Joseph, and not just in Joseph, but through Joseph, to save a family, a nation, and even the world. And how some of those character traits, some of those things that God built into Joseph, he's building into us today. And some of the same pitfalls that Joseph faced, the same temptations that Joseph faced, we face today. And you know, as we talked about this with the high schoolers, so many things that just jump out at me is like, wow, this is really good for this younger generation to hear. These points are really good. And the more I was like, boy, this is really good for me to hear. Man, this is really good for, I think I'm supposed to share some of these things with the church. Now, the story of Joseph is action-packed drama, Hollywood script made right here. I mean, it is a deep story with an incredible plot. I remember when I was young and going to a church in Denver, I was probably 7, 8 years old. Maybe my dad will remember. But the church we were going to, they did a musical drama of the story of Joseph. And it impacted me so greatly. We got the video of it, this old thing called VHS cassettes. You have to plug it in and rewind it, fast forward. We don't have those anymore, but I wore that thing out. I must have watched it 100 times. I still, to this day, could probably sing most of the songs for you. I have them all memorized. But it impacted me so greatly, the story of Joseph. And there were things that impacted me then that I look back with in fondness and think, wow, I could see where God was speaking to me as like an 8-year-old, 9-year-old through this story. And then throughout the years, every time I jump back into the story of Joseph, I feel like God shows me something new. And in this last few weeks, as I've gone through it with the high schoolers, I feel like, God, I've just never quite noticed this aspect of the story before. And the Word of God is like that, isn't it? It's not like you just read the Bible one time and you just absorb it all. It's you read stories, you read passages that you've read 100 times before, and then you read it for the 101st time, and God, ding, a light bulb goes off, and He shows you something new to impact your life, where you are now, what you're struggling with now. So hopefully as we go through this a little bit this morning, that will happen for each one of you. So buckle up. It's probably good we ended worship a little early. I got a lot to cover. With Eric as my co-captain here, we are going to steer this ship. Let me summarize a little bit. Jacob, you know, we had Abraham, God first spoke to, his son Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had a very dysfunctional family. Dysfunctional in-laws, dysfunctional marital situation, children that were all kinds of dysfunctional. He had 11 kids. He had 12 kids. Joseph was number 11 of 12. And the older 10 were particularly dysfunctional. And so Jacob kind of developed a little bit of a hardness of heart towards his older 10 sons. They were also with a different wife. We won't get into that. His father-in-law tricked him into marrying the older sister. He wanted to marry the younger sister. Then he ends up with Joseph, and Joseph is very favored. And his brothers, it was very obvious how favored Joseph was with his father. And in Genesis 37, that's where we're going to pick up and dive into this story. Joseph's brothers have developed a hatred for Joseph because their father loved him especially more, showed him favor, and to be honest, he was 17 years old and quite immature and seemed to do all those little things to just push the buttons of his brothers and make things even worse. You know, he kind of knew the right buttons to push to make his brothers even more furious. Twice in Genesis 37, between 23 and 25, twice it says his brothers hated him. And it said they hated him so much, they could not even speak to him in friendly terms. So he knew it. So it was probably not the best idea for him to come to them one day and say, hey, listen, you guys, I had these dreams. Let me tell you about these dreams I had. We all had our bales of wheat. And all of a sudden, in my dream, all of your bales fell down and bowed down to my bale, which stood erect. I'm just, oh, great. Joseph, you brat. It's actually, I got another one, and it includes mom and dad. Let's go tell them. And he tells them, in this dream, there was the sun and the moon and 12 stars. And the sun and the moon and the other 11 all bowed down to my star. Okay, Joseph, whatever. His father favored Joseph, though. Even though his father was like, all right, you probably should just keep that to yourself. But his father loved him, and he gave him this special tunic, this multicolored, varicolored tunic, it's called. And he made sure to wear it everywhere he went, especially when he interacted with his brothers. And one day, his brothers were off tending the flocks, and his father said, Joseph, I want you to go find your brothers and bring back a report, how they're doing, how the flocks are, all that. So Joseph goes, and he finds his brothers. And of course, he's wearing his multicolored tunic that his father gave him. And his brothers see him coming, and when he's still far off, his brothers plot to kill him. Here he comes. Let's just get rid of him once and for all. That little snot. That's the Hebrew translation. It's actual. Let's plot to kill him. Fortunately, a couple of brothers, especially Reuben, said, no, he's our brother. We can't kill him. Let's come up with another plan. Let's just throw him in a pit, and then we'll come up with some other plan. You know, he didn't want to just kill his own brother, right? Thank goodness he had. In fact, we even read in the story that he even had a thought of rescuing Joseph. So credit to Reuben for at least being somewhat moral in the situation, not wanting to kill his brother. So let's pick up the story in verse 23. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. And they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty and without water. So here he is in this pit. And you know, it's important to know every sentence that is in the Word of God is there for a reason. Every sentence is important. It's easy to read over this. Okay, yeah, he's in a pit. That really stinks. That's terrible. He's not only in a pit, but the pit is empty. And there's no water in it. And it says they stripped him of his coat. And so here is Joseph stripped of what is most valuable to him in life and stuck in the middle of a dry place. And we see this over and over with God. And maybe we wouldn't plan it this way. Maybe we wouldn't do it this way. But it's true that when God has great plans for somebody, when God wants to build someone up, a man or woman, for a great work that he has for them, it's going to get worse before it gets better. It's going to get ugly. Sometimes God, when he wants to use us, he will strip us down of what is most important, what is most valuable to us. Oftentimes God will not only allow us to get stuck in a dry place, but will even lead us into a dry place for our testing, for our building up. You know, we get this picture of God in the scriptures that he's like a potter with clay in his hands that takes molding. And it's a brutal process, but if you want something beautiful to come from that pot of clay, that molding has to happen. Or we get the picture of a stonemason, right? Chiseling away the living stones being built together. I know Mike has used this example, you know, when they came and did his fireplace several years ago. And I'm on a lot of jobs when we follow the stonemasons onto jobs. You know, we come in, do the landscaping. We're usually right after the stonemasons. They get these pallets of stone, and it's a wreck. I mean, they're chiseling, they're hammering, they're breaking, fitting everything together. They make a mess. Alejandro can attest. Every time we show up on a job behind the stonemasons, they make a mess. But the work they leave, it's beautiful. It's incredible. It's one of my favorite parts of the building. God is like that with us. Kind of a sports analogy, you know. My older two boys playing sports, I've heard from them. I remember Malachi in his first week playing football in the middle school. Now he's in high school. But his first week playing football in the middle school, said all they did was work us. They just break us down. We run so much. And you hear the names of some of the drills that they have to do. And it's very telling, right? They got to do suicides, terrible 20s, mud lickers. Those are the names of some of the drills. And they would come home just exhausted. And they said by the end of the first week, the team would dwindle down by at least a dozen people. That just, this is too much work. We don't want to do this. But you know what? It's necessary to tear down the body, to tear down the muscles, to then build up endurance and character, right? God does that with us. Sometimes he has to chisel. He has to mold. He has to strip away what's most valuable to us, like he did here with Joseph, and put him in a dry place. So here's Joseph in the pit. The brothers sit down to have a meal, and lo and behold, a caravan comes by, heading to Egypt. And they say, you know what? Let's not kill him. Let's stop the caravan. We'll sell him into slavery. That way we don't have to kill our brother. But we can get rid of him once and for all. So that's what happens. They sell him to the caravan, and he gets carried off to Egypt. And they go home with his coat from his father. They dip it in blood and take it to their father and say, Joseph was killed by a wild beast. And of course, Jacob, his father, is just wrecked. Cannot be consoled. He is a wreck. So then we pick up the story in Genesis 39. Starting in verse 1, it says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Let's not let that breeze by too much there. The Lord was with Joseph. While all those things I just said are true, the molding, the chiseling, all that, the Lord was not surprised by any of that. The Lord didn't just join Joseph when he got sold to Potiphar in Egypt. The Lord was with Joseph when he got jumped by his brothers. The Lord was with Joseph when he was in the dark, dry pit. The Lord was with Joseph when he was sold into slavery. And the Lord was with Joseph when he was there in Egypt. We got to understand that, because we have a tendency, I think, when things go wrong, to get upset with God. And maybe you've said this yourself when you've been facing some great trial. Maybe you've heard, probably most of us have at least heard somebody say, where was God in that situation? Where was God? Joseph could have been asking, where was God when my brothers betrayed me? Where was God when my brothers put me in that pit? Where was God when they sold me into slavery? He didn't say any of those things. Joseph somehow trusted and understood God was with me. God was with me when my brothers betrayed me. God was with me when I was in the dry place. God was with me when I was sold into slavery. And God is with me while I'm here in Egypt. Joseph understood that God was with him. Really, the situation he was in, he had no reason to go to Egypt and be a diligent worker at all, be a good slave at all. A few days ago, I was in my father's house, a favored son. Now I'm this slave. He had no reason to be diligent at all. But Joseph is now beginning his testing, his training, His chiseling, His molding. And not only did Joseph know that the Lord was with him, he acted on the fact that, you know what, the Lord is with me. I'm going to make the best of this. And then Potiphar very quickly understood and saw that, wow, the Lord seems to be with Joseph. Potiphar wasn't a Christian. Potiphar was an Egyptian pagan. So here his pagan master suddenly recognizes he's got this divine spirit about him. In verse 3, it says, now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from that time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except for the food which he ate. So here is his pagan master who suddenly sees, wow, the Lord is with this slave that I just bought, this servant. It's interesting how our lights have the opportunity to shine most brightly when things are darkest, right? We have an opportunity in this world. You know, when troubles come, when trials come, no matter what level, the deeper the trials, the deeper the persecution, the deeper the suffering, the darker the time, the more opportunity we have for our light to shine. The more opportunity we have that our light would shine, and non-believers, non-Christians, pagans around us in our lives look and be like, why is he that way? Why is she that way? Why are they shining so bright in the midst of this suffering? It's a great opportunity for contrast. And it's interesting to say that it wasn't just that Joseph was blessed. Potiphar was blessed because of Joseph. It says that the Egyptian's house was blessed because of Joseph. So the presence of God with Joseph was so strong that even this non-Christian man, his whole house was blessed because of Joseph. And we need to ask ourselves, is this world better off because Christians are in it? We're bringing it a little closer. Is our society better off because Christians are in it? Is our place of employment, the company that we work for, is it better off because we are in it? Is our boss, like Potiphar, blessed because he has a Christian working for him? That's how it was with Joseph. He carried the presence of God. And isn't that what Jesus told us that we're supposed to be? We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Our saltiness, our light, cannot be determined and dictated by our circumstances. So that when everything is going great, then we'll be salt, then we'll be light. But when things are hard, no, now we want to be brother or sister puddle glum. Have you ever heard that term puddle glum? I think it's from Chronicles of Narnia. We use it a lot in our house. And I've been around believers, and probably many of you have before as well, and thought, wow, why are you so down all the time? Why are you such a puddle glum? You don't call him a puddle glum, don't say. But, you know, there's a real contrast between being around someone that is always down, never has salt, never has light, just like, wow, your presence is just bringing down everything, as opposed to being around a Christian, a follower of Jesus that, wow, every time you're around, you like bring a presence with you. You bring a diligence with you. You bring a work ethic with you. You bring an attitude with you. That was Joseph. And that's what we're called to, right? Paul wrote, do everything without grumbling and complaining. Did Joseph have a reason to grumble and complain? Of course he did. If anybody ever had a reason to grumble and complain about his circumstances, it was Joseph. He had every reason in the world. He didn't. He carried the light of God, the presence of God with him, so that the whole house of his master was blessed because of his presence. Things did not get easier from there, though. Joseph is in charge of everything. Second in command. Now, spoiler alert, if you know what happens at the end of the story, where does Joseph end up as? Second in command in the whole nation, right? Well, here he is. He's second in command just in Potiphar's house, in charge of everything. But Joseph was a young man. He was a handsome man. Potiphar's wife was not especially moral. So she propositioned Joseph, tries to seduce Joseph. But Joseph, he had not only the presence of God about him, he had an integrity about him. He had a character quality. It's not that Joseph wasn't tempted. He was tempted. But he knew, I cannot sin against God. And when she propositioned him, he said, I've been put in charge of everything in my master's house except you. And he didn't just say, I can't sin against my master, because what if she comes back and says, hey, this is pretty common. My husband doesn't care. It's fine. He says, I cannot sin against God. Amen. And you know, there's some temptations that we have in our life that maybe they hit us hard one time and we have to resist and it's hard, but we gain victory in that temptation and that's great. But then there's other temptations we face that aren't just a one-time thing, huh? There's some temptations that are day after day after day after day. That's what this was for Joseph. Potiphar's wife, it says, came to him day after day after day after day. He had to face this temptation. How wearing that would be on him. But he stood strong. He couldn't just leave. He couldn't, you know, he was stuck there. He had to do his work in the house. Finally, one day, there's no one else in the house. He comes in to do his work. She corners him. Will not take no for an answer. She ends up grabbing his tunic and he just sheds it and flees and runs out of the house. And she's so upset. How could he deny me again? So she takes that tunic. She's got all the evidence on her side now, right? And she calls out and says, oh, he violated me. This Hebrew slave that you brought in, he violated me. Potiphar came home. He hears the story. And now here's Joseph, who not long beforehand had been betrayed by his own brothers and sold into slavery. Now he's been falsely accused of violating Potiphar's wife. And what happens? He gets thrown into prison. In verse 20, it says, so Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph. Well, we'd heard that before, hadn't we? Here we are repeating it. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not even supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Again, the Lord was with Joseph in the prison. You know, we sing that song. We didn't sing it this morning, but, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord. And we sing, you know, blessed be your name. When the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. And then the next line says, blessed be your name. When I walk through the wilderness, when I'm found in the desert place, blessed be your name. Somehow Joseph trusted and understood, wow, this circumstance is terrible. There's no masking the fact that Joseph had been wronged. He had been wronged for no fault of his own. But yet, it didn't mean the Lord left him. He didn't think the Lord has abandoned me. What happened? He wasn't happy about his circumstances, but he knew the Lord is with me. And he had to be wondering, God, again? All right, Lord, what do you want to teach me in this? The Lord was with him. And this is one thing I want us to be aware of, because I think there's a real danger of this in our society today. Joseph did not live like a victim. Even though he was one, Joseph did not live like a victim. You know what I mean? You ever hear the term, someone has a victim mentality? Someone has a victim mentality, the world's always against them. This is not fair. I'm being wronged. And someone with a victim mentality just lives their lives always feeling like I'm the victim of some wrong. I'm being put upon. And you know what? As Christians, if we live like victims, it shows a lack of trust, a lack of faith in who God is, a lack of faith that God is working in our lives. And you know what? It holds a person back. And it's true even for a non-Christian. You know, if someone who's not a Christian always feels like they're a victim, they're always being put upon, their troubles are always someone else's fault, and they can never overcome them, they're going to be stuck in life. They're always going to be stuck in life. And you know what? Our society, it seems to me, is diligently encouraging us to be victims. All the time you hear it in the media. You hear it every group. We've got victim groups all over the place. You know, the police, you know, if you're in the black community, they try to convince you you're a victim of the police. And guess what? Maybe you are sometimes. Does it help to live as a victim? No. Maybe all we're a victim of, it's the rich people. It's the rich people. They're holding us down. Oh, it's the Latinos. They're coming in and taking all the jobs. It's the Latinos' fault. They're ruining things. Oh, it's the Americans' fault. Oh, it's Trump's fault. I'm a victim of Trump. I'm a victim of the rich person. I'm a victim of the Latinos. I'm a victim of the blacks. I'm a victim of the white. We're encouraged all over the place to live as victims. And it's not to say that none of those things are not sometimes true. Sometimes we truly have been victimized. But the question is, are we going to live like victims, or are we going to trust God? Are we going to trust that I might not like the situation I'm in? I don't like the place I'm in. I've lived with integrity. I've always tried to do what is right, and yet now I've been falsely accused, maybe, like Joseph. But are we going to trust, okay, God, you've got me here for a reason. What are you teaching me? I stress to my kids all the time, especially the older ones that can understand, do not ever act like a victim, even if you are one. Don't live like a victim. As God's people, we have not been given a spirit of fear or timidity, right? But of love and power and discipline. We need to carry that spirit with us. And you know what? When we have been victimized, we have brothers and sisters here that are here. I heard a story just a few weeks ago, and the story started this way. 6 months ago, I was at home in my country, in my house, with my family, and my friends, and everything was right. And now all of a sudden, 6 months later, and I've had to leave my country because of persecutions and struggles and pain, and now this is so hard. All of us in this room are going to face different trials, different struggles, different persecutions, different sufferings, some at different levels. Each one of us has a choice. Are we going to trust God and let our light shine, or are we going to live like a victim in our circumstance. The church, Christians have a great opportunity in this. And Joseph is a great example. We don't always understand. God, why am I here? Why is this happening to me? But you know what? His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Like in Joseph's life, Joseph was a slave and then now a prisoner by no fault of his own. He could not see the end of the story. We see the end of Joseph's story. He did not see the end of his story. God's ways were higher than his ways. His thoughts were higher than his thoughts. But he trusted God. Okay, God, where are you taking me? The other thing we see in this passage that really strikes me about Joseph is his level of integrity. Joseph is a prisoner. Picture this. You're the guard, all right? You're the chief jailer in charge of the prison. And this foreigner comes in, a Hebrew, who was just accused of raping an official's wife. There's no reason you should trust Joseph to run the whole jail. Because you know what? If this prisoner messes something up, guess who's going to be punished for it? You, the chief jailer. You know, if you're in charge of the jail, you don't turn the jail over to the prisoners. That's stupid. That's ridiculous. But yet it says he put Joseph in charge of the whole jail. And then at some point he decided, I'm not even going to supervise the things Joseph does anymore. Not only am I going to put Joseph in charge, I'm not even going to check in on him. He's got it. I trust him. What was it about Joseph, his integrity, that even when there was no reason to trust him, the chief jailer said, boy, the presence of God is with this prisoner. I can trust him with anything. I can trust him with the whole place, with all my finances, I can trust him even though there's no reason to. It's a different level of integrity. You know, you can be someone in this world that's trying your best to live a good life. Always be honest. You can have a level of integrity in this world. God is calling us to live our lives at a higher level of integrity in every way. It probably wouldn't have mattered had Joseph compromised with Potiphar's wife. Probably would have never gotten in trouble for it. He had a higher level of integrity. There was no reason for Joseph to go into the jail and offer to serve at all. I would just go in jail and be like, I'm falsely accused. I'm innocent. I'm going to stay in my cell. Bring me my 3 squares a day and leave me alone. He didn't do that. He had this high level of integrity. Y'all ever hear the story of Bobby Jones, the famous golfer? Anyone ever heard of Bobby Jones? We probably don't. Malachi has because he's heard from me. Anyway, I'm not a big golfer, but it's a great story. He's considered by most to be the greatest golfer of all times. He golfed in the early 1900s, retired, I think, in 1930, was most famous for doing what no one before or since him have done. He won the Grand Slam of golf tournaments in 1930, the two big American championships and two big championships in England. He is the one that founded and started the Masters tournament. Who's heard of the Masters tournament? Okay, more people. That's a big deal today. He founded that. There's this story. He was in a tournament one day, and he had a bad shot. Sliced it off into the trees. So he goes out there and he's setting up, you know, for his shot. And while he's kind of setting up, he just barely nudges and nicks the ball. It's a 2-stroke penalty. He pulls back, he calls the referee. Referee, I nudged the ball. The referee says, I didn't see it. He says, well, I did. Bobby, I was watching. I didn't see you touch the ball. I did. I touched the ball. So the referee walks away, says, hold on, wait here. He goes, talks to the other official, talks to the other opponents who Bobby Jones is playing against, and he comes back and he says, Bobby, I've talked to the other officials, and I've talked to your opponents. Nobody saw you touch the ball. Nobody thinks you should take the two-stroke penalty. Don't worry about it. Play the ball. Bobby said, no, I touched it. I know I touched it. Give me the two-stroke penalty. He went on to lose the match by one stroke. Afterwards, a reporter came up to him in the locker room and told him, Bobby, that was incredible. You are to be congratulated for your honesty. And Bobby was offended, and he looked at him and he said, sir, that is like congratulating a man for not robbing the bank. I only did what I ought to have done. You know, it's a higher level of integrity that Joseph had and that we're called to have. And not that it's easy, and not that we won't fail at it, but the goal for us is that higher level of integrity. And guess what? If the Lord is with us, like he was with Joseph, he will empower us to walk in that higher level of integrity. Next in the story, Pharaoh's cupbearer and the baker get brought into the prison, and Joseph is put in charge of them. We don't know what they did, but these are two high-ranking officials. The cupbearer, who always has Pharaoh's drink, and the baker, who makes his food, they're in the prison with Joseph. And it's interesting. This is one of those things I've never quite noticed about the story of Joseph, but for some reason, I notice it now, and I feel like God wants us to see this. In chapter 40, starting in verse 5, they're in the prison. Joseph is in charge of them. It says, then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in the jail, both had a dream the same night. Each man which had his own dream, and each dream had its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he observed them, and behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? Then they said to him, we have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. I don't know if you caught it. It's kind of subtle. But they're in jail. What do you mean, why are we so dejected, Joseph? We're in jail, dummy. Where are we supposed to be? Why would you ask us, why are we dejected? We're in jail. It's kind of a silly question to ask somebody in jail. I've been in jail. I don't know if everyone knows that. When I was 18, I spent about 90 days in jail. And you know what? Everybody was always in a bad mood. No one was ever happy. I never thought to ask, why are you so down? It was kind of obvious why they were down, yeah? Why did Joseph do that? It's interesting how the man or woman of God who has the Spirit of God in them just tends to have a concern for others, yeah? Tends to observe and notice and have a concern and a care for others. Is that not what we're called to do, even in desperate circumstances? To notice those around us that, boy, you're just down. Boy, I know you're suffering. I know you're having a hard... Joseph was having a hardship. He might have thought, let them be concerned about me. He didn't care about his hardships in that moment. Guys, what's wrong? How can I help? Dreams? Tell them to me. Maybe I can help. Joseph, the man of God in this circumstances, was concerned for the well-being of others. Should we carry that with us? A concern for the well-being of certainly the brothers and sisters, but also the well-being of the non-Christians in our circle of friends, employees? Are we observing at work the people we work with every day? Hey, what's going on in your life? How can I help you? Why do you seem this way? People we come in contact maybe are grocer, someone helping us at the store or at the gas station? Or why? What's going on? Joseph had that. The cupbearer, I'll speed up a little bit here so we can finish up. The cupbearer says, here's my dream. There's three branches with these ripe grapes. And all of a sudden I had the Pharaoh's cup in my hand. So I took the grapes and I squeezed them into the cup and I was serving the cup to Pharaoh. And Joseph said, here's the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, you will be lifted up back to your position and will serve as Pharaoh's cupbearer again. Only when you're there 3 days from now, remember me and show me a kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh. Baker says, that was a sweet interpretation. Let me tell you mine. I have a dream, and there's these three baskets of bread that I baked, and they're stacked up on my head, and the birds are eating them. And all of a sudden, he's not dejected anymore. He's happy. Joseph says, okay, here's the interpretation. Three baskets or 3 days, you too will be lifted up by your head and hung, and the birds are going to eat your flesh off of your head. Not such a good interpretation. He was dejected again. Doesn't say that Joseph asked him the second time, why are you so sad? It's kind of obvious again at that point. But that's what happened, yeah? The cupbearer is restored to his position. The baker is hung. And you got to think the cupbearer was amazed. But it says in verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So here Joseph is continuing. Verse 1 of chapter 41 says, now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. I won't read the whole dream right now. So 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream. And now the cupbearer remembers and he speaks up. He doesn't want to because he says, I really don't want to bring this up because it was a time you were offended at me, but remember that time you threw me and the baker into prison and you brought me back. I've been doing a great job, right? The baker, you hung him. So there was this young Hebrew in jail. We had a dream and he interpreted it and it happened exactly as he said. You should bring him in. Maybe he can interpret your dream. So Pharaoh says, yeah, bring him in. I'm troubled by these dreams. I want to hear. Chapter 41, verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had been shaved and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Another subtle point I don't want us to miss. It was very unwise of Joseph to bring up God to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was God. The Egyptians, Pharaoh was divine. It was at risk to his life to stand before Pharaoh, who thinks himself divine, in front of all these other servants who are told Pharaoh is God. You stand before God and say, not me, God will give you an interpretation. It was a risky thing to do to give God the glory. And sometimes it may be risky for us to bring God up. Sometimes it may be at risk, probably not of our lives in this country, but in some countries. Don't bring up God. Certainly don't bring up the God Jesus, or you may be at risk of your life. If you follow the news right now, there are stories of pastors and families around the world, especially in Muslim countries, that are losing lives or suffering in prison for bringing up the name of Jesus. Joseph had severe risk in bringing this up, but he did. He says, not me, but God will give you an interpretation. Pharaoh says, okay, fine, here's my dream. 7 fat cows come out of the Nile and they're plump and healthy and they look great. But then 7 scrawny and ugly cows come up and eat them. But wait, there's another dream. There's seven bales of wheat. They're big and healthy looking. They're awesome. But then seven scrawny bales come up afterwards. They look terrible. And they devour the healthy ones. What is going on with this? Joseph interprets it, tells him the seven fat cows are 7 years of plenty. The seven lean cows are 7 years of drought and famine. And the drought and famine is going to be so severe that everyone will forget how good it was during the 7 years of plenty. They'll devour them. And the second dream, same interpretation as the first. Seven good years, seven bad years, but the bad years will be so bad that the good years will be forgotten. So, and then he goes a step further and he pours out what he should do. You should appoint a man, discerning and wise, to save a portion, a fifth, throughout the 7 years, so that in the 7 years of famine, there will be plenty. So here is Joseph, gives this interpretation, and in verse 38, this story keeps repeating itself. The Lord was with Joseph, and Potiphar recognized that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph, and the jailer recognized that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph as he stood before Pharaoh, and in verse 38 it says, "Then Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?'" So now Pharaoh himself sees this is an unusual man. He has the Spirit of God in him. Have we been promised the Spirit of God? Remember when Paul wrote in Romans, "The same Spirit that rose Christ Jesus from the dead now dwells in you"? You know how Jesus promised, "I'm going away, but I'm sending the Holy Spirit to be your helper, and He will be with you always"? Pharaoh saw this man has a divine spirit. We have been told we have a divine spirit. Do we let it shine? Do we let it show? Joseph becomes second in command over all of Egypt. What was he in Potiphar's house? Second in command. What was he in the jail? Second in command. You ever hear of on-the-job training? Wasn't very significant of Joseph to do work diligently for Potiphar. Wasn't very important for him to do work diligently in the jail, but yet he did. I can't help but wonder if he wasn't learning all kinds of lessons at that lower level before God could elevate him to second in command. Remember when Jesus told his disciples, "He who is faithful with a little will be entrusted with much"? Do we have that perspective in everything we do? It's easy to be like, "Boy, this is insignificant. I would rather do something important. I would rather be elevated to a position of prominence. I would." Maybe that's coming, but first, are we careful to be faithful with a little and trust that at the right time, He will elevate us and put us in charge of much? God has a plan for us. He has a purpose, He has said, that He has prepared before the foundation of the world that we would walk in it. We might not see it. Joseph didn't see it in the pit, in Potiphar's house, or in the jail. But God brought it about. Albeit in unusual ways. This way, that way, wicked turn here, lie against you here. But God brought him with all those things to where He wanted him to be. What if in our trials, in our struggles, in our problems, instead of dwelling on the circumstances and letting our negative circumstances dictate our lives, our actions, and our attitudes, what if instead we always looked for, "God, I don't understand why I'm here. I don't like being here. But You brought me here. Why? What do You want me to see, Lord? What do You want me to learn? How do You want me to grow while I'm here?" We're not going to go into the second half of the story. That's a whole nother lesson, but just in summary, that's how it happens, right? 7 years of plenty. Joseph does a fabulous job. 7 years of drought hit. 2 years in, not just Egypt, but the whole land is starving to death. Jacob sends his sons, the ones that betrayed Joseph. You got to go to Egypt and get some food because we're going to starve to death. They go and they're before Joseph. And he tests them. He does this whole thing. They don't recognize Joseph, but he recognizes them. He does this whole thing to test their hearts, bring back Benjamin. All of a sudden, he's got all his brothers there. And he reveals himself in chapter 45. Verse 1 says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried out, 'How everyone go out from me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it is not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father of Pharaoh and the Lord of all of his household and the ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And he says, 'Hurry, go get my dad. Tell him I'm alive and bring him here.' 3 times he repeats, 'Don't worry. Yeah, you sold me. It wasn't you. God brought me here. God sent me here. God sent me here for a deliverance.' And know this in your life. God has layers of work he is doing in your life. Basic layer, God is concerned for you, for your welfare. He has plans to prosper you. And God is going to do things in your life to grow you into the person that he wants you to be. But above that, God has a plan in your life for somebody else. God has a plan to use you to bless somebody else. God had a plan for Joseph. God had a plan for Joseph to bless his family who would have starved to death. God had a plan through Joseph to save the entire land of Egypt and the whole surrounding area. God is weaving these webs and working in ways we can't understand that build us up and that put us in a place where we can rule and reign with him. And not only that, but that we can bless the brothers and sisters around us. We can see what's going on in the lives of the non-Christians around us and bless them as well. God will use us in the lives of those around us. Sounds very similar to the mission of Jesus, does it not? No one understood what Jesus was doing. No one understood that the Messiah had to come and die. They wanted a Messiah to come and rule and conquer. Jesus doesn't do it that way, does he? He comes with a gentle spirit, like a lamb, unblemished. And he gives his life and teaches his disciples. And then he dies. This wasn't supposed to happen. He died. What is God doing? But we trust God is doing something. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We can't always understand or see his plan, but we can always trust his plan. I'm going to close with this. There's a poem by a soldier named Jeremiah Denton. He was in the Vietnam War and he was captured. He was being held and tortured as a prisoner of war. And on Easter Day, 1969, in a dungeon as a POW, He was thinking about Jesus and the cross. And he's picturing in his mind the Jesus is there dying on the cross. His disciple John is down there standing next to his mother Mary, wondering what is going on. This is not what we thought was going to happen. And he writes this poem. The soldiers stare, then drift away. Young John finds nothing he can say. The veil is rent, the deed is done, and Mary holds her only son. His limbs grow stiff, the night grows cold, but naught can loose that mother's hold. Her gentle, anguished eyes seem blind. Who knows the thoughts that run through her mind? Perhaps she thinks of last week's palms, with cheering thousands offering alms, or dreams of Cana on the day she nagged him till she got her way. Her face shows grief but not despair. Her head, though bowed, has faith to spare. For even now she could suppose his thorns might somehow yield a rose. Her life with him was full of signs that God writes straight with crooked lines. Dark clouds can hide the rising sun, and all seem lost when all is one. Joseph may have wondered, God, what good are you going to bring of this? Why would you bring me here? What good could come of this? Like the disciples, God, what good could come of our Messiah dying on the cross? But they didn't see that 3 days later, he would rise. He would pay the penalty for our sins. We would be saved through him. Just like Joseph was brought to a place where he could preserve life of not only a family, but a nation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story. God, thank you for the opportunity to go through it this morning together. There were so many truths and points about Joseph that we didn't even scratch this morning, Lord, but we trust that you brought up the lessons that you wanted us to see, Lord. I ask again that as we go from here, your truth, your word would resonate in our hearts and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.